I kid. It's great to be with y'all. Before I pray and get into the passage this morning, I want to thank you. RUF, literally, and using that word correctly, literally could not exist without the partnership of River Oaks, of our other churches in town, and of many of you in this church who give more than just what you give to the church, who actually support us individually. I don't often get to stand up here and thank you in this way, but I do want to say thank you. My family and I have been here for 7 years because y'all have loved us well and it has made us not want to leave. So we're grateful to be here. Let me pray for us, because this morning we're talking about the most famous passage in all of the Bible. And so we're going to pray the Lord would give us fresh ears to hear it again this morning. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts. I pray for all in this room hearing it. I pray for me as the one who's speaking it. I pray that you would visit us by your Spirit and do that which only your Spirit can do. Help these words to be the very words of life for us today. We need them in varied ways, but we all need them. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. In a former life, I was an avid golfer. And back then, golf was fun. It was worth spending money on. That has changed. But in that life, whenever I would go on vacation with my family growing up, I would look for, if at all possible, I would look for a golf course or two to play during that time. Sometimes it just wasn't possible. But one summer in particular, I was in high school, and my family announced that we were going to be going to Colorado that summer, which was great, because Colorado has beautiful golf courses that are oftentimes cut into the sides of mountains or right at the base of a mountain, and the views and the scenery is unbelievable. Well, the thing about mountainside golf courses is that you don't always know where the next hole is. Unlike Oklahoma, where it's flat for years, and you can see essentially the whole course from any spot on the course, when you go to Colorado, there are rocks and ridges, and there are trees and valleys and turns, and so from one hole to the other, you may not exactly know which direction you're going. Well, this particular summer, I found out where we were going, and I located a course named Grandote Peaks, and so I signed up, I called the golf course and signed up for the earliest tee time so that I could get out there, go play, and then be home by the afternoon to do whatever my family was going to do that afternoon. And my parents were fine with that arrangement. That's just the way that it was. And so, right, when you dictate the terms, your parents listen. So I went out that morning. I was the first one on the course. I was flying around the course. I was playing really quickly because back then I played really well, and you've got to play quickly when you play well. And I got to the 14th hole. And when I finished the 14th hole, I realized something that at that point was very sad to me. I realized that my 14th hole was, in fact, the 18th hole. And somewhere along the way, I had missed a turn on the cart path. I wasn't really paying attention. I was just kind of going along. I wasn't following anyone, so I didn't know. I had no idea that I had missed the turn. And so there I was playing this great last hole leading up to the clubhouse, and you're supposed to be finished. And yet I realized I wasn't finished. But what was worse is that by that time, I realized that people behind me were probably already on the holes that I had skipped. And so you can't really just go work your way back into the rotation, especially in the peak of golf season. There's tons of people out there. So I was on the 18th hole, and I was finished. But I wasn't finished. There was a sense that there was more golf to be played. There was more out there. I hadn't gotten my money's worth. In this passage this morning, again, it's the most famous verse. It contains the most famous verse in the whole Bible. John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, rightly so. It's the Magna Carta of the Christian life. One pastor out in L.A. named Rankin Wilburn says that John 3:16 creates the first photobomb. It is the verse that we can all get behind. I thought it was clever. In some very important ways, we get this verse right. We get it right. The Christian church gets it right. John 3:16 comes on the heels of Jesus' interaction with a very religious man named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a church person. And in that interaction, we learn from Nicodemus that he has in his mind who he thinks Jesus is. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. Jesus knows and believes Jesus to be a teacher. And in the unfolding of the story, which we read last week, Jesus corrects that. And Jesus goes on to say, he actually just kind of hijacks the conversation and starts talking about bringing the kingdom of God. At the end of it, what Jesus is clearly saying is that, Nicodemus, you don't really get it. I'm way more than a teacher. I'm the Savior. And just as Moses lifted up his staff in the book of Numbers, and people looked at him and were saved, I'm going to be lifted up. And whoever looks on me will be saved. And so Jesus himself is saying, I'm more than a teacher, I'm a Savior. And the Christian church gets behind that wholeheartedly. That's right. But here's my point of curiosity that I want us to consider this morning. Why is it that for those of us who get that message, that Jesus is more than a teacher, that he is a Savior, that he's my Savior, even. Why is it that for those of us who get that, we so often feel like I felt on that 18th green, thinking, there's got to be more. I've finished, I've done what I needed to do, I believed in Jesus, but functionally in my life, it seems like there's got to be more to the Christian life. So my question this morning is this, very simply. Is there more golf to be played in the Christian life? Is there more to this thing that we call following Jesus? And what I want to suggest through this passage is that there is. That there is. Jesus is more than the teacher that Nicodemus supposed him to be. And we also see that he's more than the Savior that we are comfortable with him being. He's more than the teacher, but he's more than the Savior that we're comfortable with him being. At the heart of this passage, which is at the heart of the gospel, we see that Jesus is a lover. He's a lover. He's not just a teacher. He's not just the Savior. He is a lover. And we have a hard time believing that for lots of different reasons, many of which are specific to you. We just don't believe that Jesus actually loves us. We believe that he saved us, but we have a hard time believing that he loves us. I suggest that it's easier for us to believe in him, to believe the propositional statements about the gospel, than to actually receive the deep truth that he loves us. And so this morning, my hope is that we would see, know, and experience the love of Jesus in a way that satisfies some of those curiosities. And then as he sends us out into the world, we would know that we do so from a position of having been loved. So stand if you're able, and we're going to read this passage together. From John 3, beginning in verse 16 down to verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Three things that we're going to see this morning. I didn't get my outline in on time, so you got a blank spot in your bulletin, but here it is. We're going to see the power of his love, the purpose of his love, and the people of his love. And that alliteration makes me the dorkiest person this week. That's okay. So the power of his love. Look, maybe you've realized that I just made this grand statement that Jesus is a lover. And yet when you look down at the passage that I just read, you don't in there see that it is Jesus who is loving. You see that it is God that loved the world. So how do we make that jump? The Apostle John, for the first several chapters of this gospel narrative, has already made this case for us. He's made this great statement that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say that Word took on flesh and dwelled among us. He's clearly saying that Jesus was in the beginning, that he was with God there in the beginning, but he explicitly says he was God. That Jesus was God. And so it's not too much math for us to get to this passage and say that it's not just God who loves the world, and that Jesus is just an obedient son who does what his father says, that it is also Jesus who loves the world. Jesus' love and affection is part and parcel of the Father's love and affection for this world. So Jesus is a lover. He loved the world and willingly entered it. He wasn't just being obedient, though he was. He did it out of love. So what about this love? What about it? It's powerful. It's powerful. As Jesus continues on after verse 16, what do we hear him saying? He's starting to comment about the world. We wish that John 3:16 would just kind of go on, but it doesn't. He starts talking about judgment and darkness and all these heavier things. Ah, Jesus, don't do that. But he does. He's saying that as you consider the world, that there's this assumption that he's making that the world is in darkness. The world's in darkness. It's not something that he introduced. He's saying the world is condemned already. The world is already in a state of condemnation. It's already in darkness. Jesus doesn't introduce the darkness. He merely, by his light, points it out. The world's in darkness. Look, you get this if you've ever seen kids do water paint. You send them into the art room or the classroom or whatever it may be, and they have this beautiful palette of all these different colors, and they're excited, and you're excited, and they're just ready to, like, paint this masterpiece. But is it not true that the longer the kids are in there, the darker that painting is getting? It's just moving toward black and brown of all shades. It's just what it is. In the studio of that kid's mind are beautiful colors. On the pages of that studio's paper is darkness. This world is like that studio. In the studio of this world, the given is darkness. And friends, Jesus in his love has come to pull it back into color. He has come to separate it back into the spectrum to which it was meant to be lived and enjoyed. But the given is darkness. So what does this powerful love of Jesus look like? In John chapter 13, as Jesus kind of carries this arc of his love for the world into the Last Supper, into the final meal of his disciples, they enter this room, this above garage apartment thing, and Jesus is there, and there's no servants. There's nobody to wash the disciples' feet. And so what does Jesus do? He dons the towel and he goes to the ground and he starts washing his disciples' feet. And if you're like me, what you wish would happen next is that Jesus would finish up the last disciple and they are sitting around the table and he's like, all right, now that we got that out of the way, let's go on to the teaching section of this meal. Let me tell you a few things. We want the propositions. But what does Jesus say instead? It says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. And he turned around after he washed their feet and said, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. You see, it's a powerful love. It's a powerful love. It's a servant love. It's a giving self for others kind of love. Jesus says, that's what I came to do. Don't think that we graduate from that. I came to serve. And it's that sort of power that denies self. It actually has the power to change us. There was a college professor in South Carolina in the 90s, in the 80s and 90s. He had actually been there for four decades, but he retired in 1990. His name was Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin had been married to his wife Muriel for many, many years. And in 1990, he retired because his wife had developed Alzheimer's, and her Alzheimer's was progressing very quickly. And if you have known anyone with Alzheimer's or have loved anyone with Alzheimer's, you know that it is sad and tragic and can be very difficult. And so he quit his full-time teaching post, his presidency. At the height of his career, he was in exceeding demand as a speaker. He was killing it, and yet he stepped aside. And this is what he said. Listen to how he made that decision and what he told people. He says, recently it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I am away from her. It's not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me. And she always goes out in search of me when I leave home, so it's clear to me that she needs me now full time. This decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the faculty and students as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. But catch this next line. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But you see, there's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, her occasional flashes of that wit that I used to relish so, her happy spirit and her tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration, I don't have to care for her. I get to care for her. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. Friends, do you know that Jesus looks at you and says, I don't have to do this. Nobody gives God any obligations. Jesus says, I get to. I get to enter the world. I get to go and redeem it. I get to crawl into the crevices of your life, which are filled with darkness. I get to go into that. Because I love you. Because I want to. No one made Dr. McQuilkin do that. Did you hear it? I love Muriel. I get to. That's Jesus' love. It's powerful. It moves its way into places even where seemingly it's unwanted. And he says, I got to go in there. It's powerful. It's transformative. But it's purposeful. It's purposeful. It doesn't, love just isn't an end in itself, even though that would be okay. Jesus actually does something with this love in our lives. That's the second thing this morning. So look, if I were to poll the room and ask, what was the purpose of Jesus' love? What was the purpose of his life and his death and his resurrection? We would say, to save the world from its sin, to rescue the world. And again, I am not diminishing that. That is true. He did come to die for sin. But again, I just want to point out that that transactional mindset, that is our default. Transaction is our default and love is Jesus's. Jesus dwells in the love rather than just the transaction. It was his love for the world that sent him into the world. Did you catch it? For God so loved the world, for Jesus so loved the world, that he was sent, that he came. And as such, because love is Jesus' orientation, he entered the world to reorient our desires. He entered the world with his love to reorient our loves, to change the things that we think about, the actions that we do or don't do. Where am I getting this? Am I making it up? Look at verse 19 through 21. He says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus goes from talking about his love-driven work of salvation and entering in the world right into talking about the works of people. He's like, look, you got good works and you've got bad works and evil things and good things. It's, man, Jesus, what are you talking about? How did we get into this worksy salvation stuff from all this love stuff? Where did you pull the move on us? What's he saying? What he's saying is that what we do tells on us. Our works, our actions, our official life tells actually what we believe to be most true. So he looks and he says that people love the darkness rather than the light. So how do you know that, Jesus? Did you ask them? He says, no, you just look at their lives. Their lives consistently bore out evil things. And so what that tells me is that they love the darkness. Our lives, our actions tell on us. But whoever does what is true, he says, comes to the light, so that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. We do what we love to do. So what is your life saying about what you love? What's your life saying about what you love? What is prioritized in your budget? Where does your discretionary income go? What would your calendar tell about you? What would your shopping history say about you and what you love? What do you fixate on? Where do you spend your free time? What makes you angry? Friends, our life is screaming at us, if we'll listen, this is what you most functionally live and love. This is what you're about. The reality is that many of us have an official theology which says, I love Jesus, I believe in him, I love the Bible, I trust him. And yet our practical theology says something different. Our mouth confesses that we trust him, but our fingernails evidence that we don't. Our official theology says that I know God is going to take care of me, but the insides of our mind and the outworkings of our thoughts would betray that. Our Instagram feed says, I have a great marriage, but one night in your living room would say otherwise. Or is that just me? Last fall, I was talking to my counselor over FaceTime, which I thought would be weird, but is not. And I was telling him, on one hand, how much I love spending time with my wife and kids, and on the other hand, how I often feel so distant from her and from them, and how I miss them. And he asked me a short question, which if a counselor ever asks you a short question, is there's terror to follow because they figured it all out. He said, so, Brent, what do you do at night and on the weekends? I said, oh, yeah, yeah. Well, you see, last year we bought this house that needed to be fixed up. And so I work on the house essentially from like we get the kids down and I go from like 7 to midnight on that. And then on the weekends, that's just what I do because, right, we got to get this stuff done. And he said, he cut me off, which again is the telltale sign of terror. He said, you know that once you finish your obligations, once you go to work and do the things you have to do, you do what you want to do with your time. You realize that, don't you? He said, so you may say that you love your wife and kids so much, but if they never get any part of your time, if they never get the good part of your time, is it true that you really do love them? So I gave him $150 and felt great. Are there any signs in your life Is there anywhere where the humble and powerful love of Jesus is breaking in and reorienting your loves? Reorienting your desires to be different maybe than they've been forever? I'm not saying it's going to be cataclysmic movement overnight, but is there any way in your life where Jesus' love is transforming your loves? And I'll admit, sometimes that's really hard to know by yourself. It's really hard to know because some of us know that we're extremely gracious with ourselves. And we give ourselves hall passes all day long on actually taking serious what's going on inside. But I also know it's equally true that some of us are terrible to ourselves. And we ream ourselves over how we're failing at this or that. And we are the furthest thing from gracious with ourselves. We may be gracious with others, but we are awful to ourselves. And so you may not be able to know if Jesus' love is transforming you. You may actually need to ask someone. You may need to ask a friend, a family member, someone in your community group. Don't ask a boyfriend or girlfriend. They won't tell you because they've got something to lose in that scenario. Ask someone who's going to be there. We need others in this process. Jesus' love was never meant to be a self-improvement project. It is meant to move us out into others in their lives and to say, we need each other in this. Can you help me? Which is the third thing we're going to talk about this morning. It's the people of His love. This powerful, purposeful love moves us into a people who are transformed by this love. Let's go back for just a second to John chapter 13, to that upper room, that above garage apartment when He's with His disciples and He's washing His feet. And again, He doesn't just say, there, now we got that out of the way. Let's go on to the more important stuff. Let me teach you something. He says, just as I have done for you, so you also go do for others. Friends, that is the message. That we don't graduate from loving and serving others. Jesus didn't. It was His love for others. It was His self-denying love for others that sent Him to the cross. He so loved the world that He entered into the world, that He entered all the way into the darkness. Tom Wright, who's a great New Testament scholar, professor for a long time, pastor, he's done a lot of things. There's a quote that I'm going to read. It's up on the screen behind us. He says this, "That is why the followers of Jesus do not constitute a religion like so-called other religions, but rather they are a new kind of city, a new kind of community, a spirit-driven, suffering-love people who follow their master to the places where the world is in sharpest pain, in order that by the Spirit they may embody the love of God and the pain of God right there, and so bring the healing of God and the hope of God into the world that so badly needs it." In Jesus' mind, in John 3:16, and all that follows it and surrounds it on the pages of Scripture, He says, I have no intent in creating a privatized me and you view of salvation. Friends, if we take John 3:16 and privatize it in its application, we depart from Jesus. Did He come to die for us as individuals? Do we have to receive that individually? Yes. But nowhere in the rest of the Bible, including the rest of this gospel, does Jesus say, that is the sum and substance of what I came to do. He says, I so loved the world that I entered the world and I willingly did so. So that you could have eternal life, not just one day. It's not, when He talks about eternal life, He's not talking about the quantity of days ahead. He's saying so that you can have that eternal life, that life that will be true of you one day, so that you can have that break into your present. You ever think it's weird when Jesus talks about bringing the kingdom of God? He prays for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In the beginning of Mark, when He comes out of the wilderness, He announces this, I have good news for you. The kingdom of God is at hand. What in the world is He saying? He's saying that what will be true of you one day is now possible now through Me. And so imagine one day in glory, when we don't have any more sin, we will love others well. We will love them perfectly. We will willingly lay down our life. And Jesus says, if you trust in me now, if you believe in me now, I will send you my Spirit so that that Spirit will bring that life into your life today. And you will become a people who don't have to live for your own Instagram feed, for how many likes you get. You will become a people who don't care what others think about you as much. Because you'll become a people who are transformed by His love and ushered out into love of others. So what does that look like, very practically, for one second? What does it look like to become a people of that love? For some of you, it means that you're going to wake up at 3 a.m. to change sheets for the 50th time because your kid has messed them again. And you're embodying Jesus' crucifixion love for your kids. For some of you, it means you're going to let your Saturday afternoon be overrun with that neighbor who just keeps talking. And you are embodying Jesus' foot-washing love for your neighbor and saying, you matter. You matter more than my leaves, which have been there since October. You matter. For others of you, it may mean that you go to that friend at school and you say, hey, I know they've been mean to you, but I'm never going to leave you. And you become unpopular with that kid. We follow Jesus in His humiliation so that the world may know something of His love through ours. Jesus says in John 12:24, He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So that's what He did. He was the grain of wheat, y'all. And He came. And He died. To bring light. And to let the darkness consume Him. Which it did. So that He could make us into fruit bearers of His love. Don't you get it? That Jesus' love never has its terminus in us. It was meant to transform us. It was meant to reorient our loves. It was meant to make us into a people of love so that we can move out into the world in love. That makes sense though, right? Because He's a lover. He didn't just come to teach us. He didn't just come to save us, though He did. He came to love us. Would we follow Him in that for the good of the world and to His glory today and always? Let's pray. Father, I do ask that You would make us into a people who don't just know, but who experience and live out Your love for us. We confess that that seems trite. We confess that some of us just feel like we've moved on from that. And we're kind of at the next stage and we're ready for the next challenge. Let us follow You into that upper room and know that it is that service. It is servant love. It is crucifix life that You have called us to. So that others may know how it is that You love them. And the world may be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.